Hebrews chapter 2, let's go there this morning. We come to the last verse of the second chapter of the book of Hebrews this morning. A message that I've entitled, Jesus, Our Helper for the Hard Times. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Text says, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, we spent a lot of time in chapter 2 talking about how God became man, and hopefully meditating on and summarizing and deeply investigating the aspects of all the wonder and the glory of God being man. There's greatness there, and there's wonder there, and there's great encouragement for us in that truth. He never ceased being God, but he became man. For example, in verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise also partook of the same. He became human. And he experienced humanity in all things common with us except sin. Now, when we talk about the hard times and we talk about what verse 18 is pointing to, here's what we get to. And I've assembled it with three words that one flows to the next. Trials, suffering, temptation. We all face those as his follower, and he faced those. Trials, suffering, temptation. Let me define them this way. A trial is that difficulty or that hardship. For being a God respecter in a God rejecting world. Did you hear that? Being a God respecter in a God rejecting world. Difficulties will come. Hardships will come. I put that all under the word trials. That inevitably, of course, leads to my second word, sufferings. Sufferings being the actual anguish, heartbreak, distresses, both physically and emotionally, that the trials bring. Inwardly, we suffer at times. Outwardly, from the world and Satan, we suffer. And then that leads to temptations. You're going through a trial because you're purposing to be honoring him in all things. You go out into this God-rejecting world to honor him, and that means you're saying, I respect God and his word over myself and over what the world says. So my values contradict the values of the guys at the office. My convictions run in collision with some of the other ladies in the neighborhood. My standards don't match up with young people, a lot of the other standards of the young people at school. So that brings a trial, that brings suffering, and that brings temptation. I'd define temptation this way in this setting. The pressure both internal from the flesh and external from the world and from Satan to yield and try to escape the suffering. Now, don't we all have that? Pressure's on the inside, and old flesh talks to me and says, man, if you just compromise here, man, nobody's that fanatical. If you just give in here a little bit and kind of go along with the flow and do what makes everybody comfortable and happy, you don't need to be the conviction at work. That pressure from within, also the pressure from without, just to give in and escape the suffering. Well, now, how are we going to get help in this? Here we are, we're saved. The moment you're saved, you are a repentor. You turn from loving self and sin and the world. Now, you can enjoy some of the things in the world, but for God's glory, not for sinful indulgence. But anyway, you turn from sin and self in the world. You turn to honoring God in a God-dishonoring world, respecting God in a God-rejecting world, and that brings trials, that brings suffering, that brings the temptation to throw in the towel. Who's going to help us? That's why chapter 2 spent so much time reminding you, reminding you, reminding you, He became just like you. He became one of us. He became like His brethren in all things. Because His children, those He came to redeem, shared in flesh and blood, verse 14. He Himself likewise took on the same. So the point is, our Lord led the way as a God respecter in a God rejecting world. He is our example. Regardless of the trial, regardless of the suffering, and regardless of the temptation, He endured. He never gave in to the pressure and sinned. Never. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Endured the cross. He bore up under it. It was a trial. It was certainly suffering and certainly temptation to bail out and go the other way. But He never succumbed to that temptation. And He was always faithful. And He's our helper because He's been there. You can't say He didn't know how I feel. And you can't say He doesn't know what it's like. And you can't say He hasn't felt the blow of this and being ostracized and being rejected and being all alone at school or being the weird guy in the plant. You can't say that. He knows how that feels. That's why He can be our helper in the hard times. Well, Roman numeral 1, the first part of verse 18 simply tells us that He experienced trials, sufferings, and temptations common to His people. That means that all of us face and that all of us are called by God to participate in. Verse 18, for since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered. Now, the shame and suffering He endured as a God respecter in a God rejecting world is the example and the strengthening for us to do the same. The temptation to avoid the trials and suffering of the Father's will, that is what the Father asked Him to do to be the Savior of the people. Now here we have the parallel between Jesus and us. Now get this. His Father said, I want you to go to planet Earth. I want you to put on human flesh. I want you to feel like they feel, touch what they touch, experience what they experience. I want you to feel the rejection, the shame, the emotional, the intellectual, and the physical torment, the trial of being a God respecter in this God rejecting world. And particularly, my will for you is to go to the cross, obeying my will, and redeem our people. Now, you're not going to be suffering like that. You're not here to redeem anybody. You can't do it. You can't even redeem yourself. But you can follow Him in His footsteps and follow the Father's will for your life, and that is being a God respecter in a God rejecting world and gaining encouragement because He's faced it all. Let me give you some examples of this. The temptation that came against Him to escape the shame and the suffering, particularly of the cross. Now, when I say the cross, I don't mean just the literal pain of the nails in His hands and the nails driven through His feet. I don't mean just the crown of thorns on His head. I mean the whole season of betrayal and scoffing and ridicule and hatred and being punched in the face and being a disgrace and being lied about and slandered and the malicious gossip and the undermining and the deception, all of it that was involved in the season leading up to and including the cross. And there was great temptation to avoid that. I mean, here I am as your pastor calling you to join with me and let's strive together, imperfectly, yes, but let's strive together to carry the cross in this world. Let's strive together when necessary to endure the trials and the sufferings and don't yield to the temptation to bail out. We need to know that our Lord has already been here and already done that. For example, Satan in the wilderness was strongly tempted. Remember, the scripture says that God, by His Spirit, led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And Matthew chapter 4 tells us that after he'd been there fasting, he became hungry. Then Satan showed up. Watch him. Watch him. He shows up at your weakest point during your weakest period. And he begins to tempt Jesus to misuse his powers. He begins to tempt Jesus to presume upon the Father. He says, I know you're hungry. Turn these stones into bread. You've got the power. You can do it. That wasn't God's will for him to use his power in that way. So he quotes, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he, though was in the trial, though he faced the suffering of hunger, he did not yield to the temptation. Satan then said, well, look, throw yourself off the temple and the angels will catch you. Demonstrate your great power. This was the pressure or the temptation was to presume upon God's power and use His power in an unrighteous way. That is a way not in God's will. Just sort of some freak show to show off what he could accomplish and what he could do. But that's not God's will for me to do that. You should not tempt the Lord your God, he said. And he endured the temptation. Then the last one, Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you'll just fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came to begin to minister to him. Here's a temptation to idolatry. You think you're the only one that faces putting things before God? And what a trickster Satan is. What a deceiver he is. He uses Scripture and he takes Scripture out of context and puts little twist on it. Well, you need to be discerning in the age in which we live. There are a lot of guys throwing a lot of verses around who are not preaching the Bible. Putting a little twist on it here and there. Now, when you wrap all of this up, all of this that Satan brought to Jesus would have promised him an end to the suffering, yet helped him gain his mission. You can still reclaim the world. You can still have it all. I'll give it to you. Now, his power was limited. He, for a season, is God of the world, but he has limited power. He can't ultimately give anything to anyone. So that was a lie. But he's saying you can achieve the mission without going God's way. And some of us sitting here today, that's the lie Satan has told you. And you've believed it because you want a comfortable, casual, costless Christianity. And there isn't any. He's lied to you. He said you can achieve the mission and avoid the suffering. Now, salvation is free. And salvation is totally His suffering for us. But those who are saved are not just saved from the penalty going to hell. They're also saved from the power of sin. That means a sanctifying life. And that sanctifying life puts you against the grain of the world. And the Father's will for His Son was to be a father, a God-respecter in a God-rejecting world. Satan said, hey, it's going to be no cross and all gain. No suffering, but you'll still get it all. Just do it my way. Sounds like some of the church growth experts we have today teaching preachers what to do. Do all these shenanigans stuff, sing all these songs, throw around all these scriptures and fill your churches full of people and tell them it's not going to cost them anything or trouble them at all. It's going to be all joy and all peace and all about you, all about your needs and all about you being blessed. There's only one problem with that. It's not true. A lot of people are deceived by that kind of message today. And if Jesus at any point would have given in to the trial, the suffering, the temptation, and gone along with Satan, he would have been disqualified to be the Savior for the people he came to save. But he didn't do it. Well, Satan wasn't satisfied with that. Satan thought he'd use church people next time. Do you know Satan uses church people? Matthew chapter 16. Jesus, for the first time, begins to share with his followers that the Father's will, and he's a God respecter, he's a Father respecter, the Father's will not only includes, but will climax in his going to Jerusalem and dying in Jerusalem. Peter, with his brilliance, his creativity, his ingenuity, his wit, his cleverness, Peter thought, I know, I'll fix him. He's going to be king and we're going to have the kingdom of God and we're going to serve God, but not that way. And so Peter takes him aside, Matthew 16:22 says, and begins to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Have you ever heard me tell you that we don't need to be man-centered, but God-centered? Peter was just full of man-centeredness. Jesus, you don't understand. If this gets out, nobody will follow you. Our numbers will go down. Man, when you're doing these miracles and you're showing them the power of God and it's exciting and it's thrilling and hungry people are fed when a little boy just gives a fish and a couple of loaves or a loaf and a couple of fishes and man, that's what we need. That'll really do the trick. Jesus said, you're missing the point. I'm going to die. And if you can't buy into that, you don't get to buy into me. Everything Satan could do to keep Jesus from being a God respecter and avoid the suffering, he tried to do it. Satan been telling you that lie lately? I was at a setting not long ago and preacher was ministering there and the setting involved 2 or 3 verses of scripture and about 12 jokes. And I laughed. They were funny. But I left empty. Felt good. Felt up. Brothers and sisters, this is not about pop psychology. It's about truth. Now listen to me, that's worth dying for. It is. It's not worth dying for. It's not worth living for. Is God going to call you to die? I don't know. I don't think so. But I don't know. Your brothers and sisters in China are dying every day for Jesus. Your brothers and sister in Laos are dying every day for Jesus. Your brothers and sisters in Iran, in Afghanistan, in Iraq are dying every day for Jesus. Are you better than them? Should we have a comfortable, casual, costless Christianity? No trial, no hardship, no suffering? I don't know. God is sovereign. Some people face things others do not face, and God provides the right grace when we need it. Amen. And we're going to look at that quite a bit in a moment. But Jesus stood against all of it. I mean, this is his top guy. I mean, humanly, Jesus could say, oh, goodness, if I offend my top guy, what's going to happen? I'll tell you what happened. His Father will take care of him. A good test for Peter. Then Gethsemane, Matthew 26:39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. Struggling. Now, I've heard a lot of people conclude what this is. I'm not sure what this is. All I know is it's suffering. There's anguish of soul. There's deep suffering. Matter of fact, in Luke 22:44 says, and being in agony, he prayed very fervently and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. Why? Why did all this happen? Why the hardship? Why the trial? Why the suffering? Why the temptation? Because he became man, fully man. And as a man, he was a full, devoted God respecter in a God-rejecting world. Powerful. Now, what's the point? The point is, these people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to are people who are under unique sufferings. They are really paying the price for being followers of Jesus Christ. Some of them have lost their families. Some of them have lost their spouse because they came to Christ. Some of them have lost their job. Some of them are enduring incredible ridicule and rejection by everyone around them. Matter of fact, let me say something to you, church. You really can't understand Hebrews if you don't understand anything about suffering for Christ. Now, I could preach through it and twist it around so that it don't address that, but I'd be adulterating the text. It's about hanging on, persevering, being strong, stay with Jesus, no matter the cost. That's the book of Hebrews. But what a precious, wonderful truth. Here these believing Hebrew Jews are facing these great trials, sufferings, and temptations to yield, the internal pressure to yield, the external pressure to yield, and shrink from their faith, being a God respecter and accepting God's Son and going on as a Christian. God's will for them, just like God's will for us, is to embrace and treasure His Son as Savior and Lord. And His point is, your high priest, the captain of your salvation, the forerunner of our faith, Jesus, has already been there, faced it, tasted it, experienced it, and survived it. You might say, well, how can He be tempted like I'm tempted? I mean, if He never sinned, how can He be tempted like I'm tempted? It was worse for Him. Because you always give in at some point, so you've never felt the full blow of temptation. At some point, the pressure got you. And you surrendered. But He felt it all the way through and never surrendered. It's like standing on a seashore. If I go down to a seashore, and I'm a fairly big guy, not as strong as I used to be, but fairly big guy. If I brace myself and put all my might into it and a 3-foot wave hits me, at least it's going to knock me back. Probably knock me down. But you can go to the seashore and see those big boulders standing there on the edge of the seashore, and the wave comes against them. And where I gave in and didn't feel all the force, because at some point I went with the force, the boulder gets all of it. It experiences 100%. So did Jesus. He experienced all the blow of temptation, yet never succumbed to sin. So He suffered in every way that we have suffered. Secondly, He can come to help His children. He comes to the aid. I love the way it's worded there. The last part of verse 18 says, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He's able. He's now fully qualified because He's tasted it, experienced it, and been there. He can come to your aid. Now, let me begin by saying this right here. All men are going to honor His Lordship. You know, in one sense, all are going to be God respecters. Most will honor Him by becoming objects of His wrath in the great day of judgment. Most will be objects whereby He will pour out just, deserved, righteously deserved indignation on them. And in eternal hell, they will suffer the torment divine justice demand for being offensive to God and a lawbreaker against God. And God, in pouring out that justice, will be glorified for the holy and just God that He is. So in that sense, they'll honor Him. But some will honor Him by being the objects of His grace. His grace through justification. That's a once for all thing that He does. The moment you believe, He declares you just. You didn't do anything. You didn't change anything. He declares you just in His sight based on the merits of His Son dying for you and taking your punishment on the cross. Justification. Also, by being an object of His grace, there's sanctification, whereby you continually are changed, continually are growing, continually are progressing to honor God and serve Him and glorify Him. And then, of course, ultimate glorification. Well, these are the God respecters. And these will face the trials, sufferings, and temptations of being a God respecter in a God rejecting world, just like their Lord did. That's why Jesus said, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple, because that's what I did. The learner, the pupil, is not greater than his teacher. Some of you, if you keep honoring God, you're going to have problems in your marriage because your spouse don't know Him and don't want you to be that holy and that spiritual. So they'll try to drag you to a church where you won't hear much preaching like this. Some of you will have problems with other relatives. Some of you have problems with friends. Some of you will have problems in the workplace. Some of you have problems in the neighborhood. I don't know where it'll be. I don't know how much it'll be. I don't know how intense it'll be. But there'll be some cross-bearing. Because your Lord did that. Your Lord was a faithful God respecter in a God-rejecting world. Now, in verse 18, the last phrase there says, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, that's all of us. We are those who are tempted, and He's able to come to our aid. Now, what the text has been pointing out to us, and this is the whole flow of chapter 2, is this. He doesn't just know your trial. He doesn't just know your suffering. He doesn't just know your temptation out of divine omniscience. Now, as the omniscient God, He knows everything about everything all the time. He knows every detail of every thought, motive, and attitude that's ever come through your heart and mind. But that's not what the text is saying. He's not saying He understands or He knows it through divine omniscience, but also He knows it out of human experience. He's felt it. He's tasted it. Therefore, He is the tender, sympathetic Savior who knows by experience the pain of the trial, the piercing of the suffering, and the pull of the temptation to throw in the towel and end the suffering and don't go on for God. Now, let me give you some thoughts at this point. Number one, trials and temptations are beset the best of Christians. Get it out of your mind that just when you go AWOL on God, you face a hard time. You may be doing everything right and face an incredibly difficult time. You can't do more right than Jesus did. He completely honored His Father and everybody tried to destroy Him. Even His disciples threw in the towel when it came to the cross event. Trials and temptations beset the best of Christians. A second thought is, trials and temptations bring such distress and such danger that we need help. We need help. The greatest way to get through a trial and not dishonor God is to tell Him you can't handle it. Tell Him you are too weak. Tell Him you are desperate and feeble. And can't go on without His help. Third thought, Christ is sympathetic, ready, and willing to help. What a statement. Better than that. What a truth. Christ is ready. Now, He's not just ready as this elite God now, though He is infinitely elite. He's not just ready as this almighty divine one. Isn't the Word of God wonderful? He's ready as one who's become fully human and felt the way you feel. Is that not neat? It's wonderful. That's, folks, that's love. That's love. To have come down here and walked and tasted and felt and experienced and know the anguish and the distress and the heartache and the suffering and the severe, torching, burning temptation to throw in the towel and remove the suffering. But He didn't. He never sinned. So He's ready and willing and sympathetic. Some of you men may have to lose a lot of money to honor God in your business. I don't know. He may let you make a lot of money if you honor Him in your business. I don't know. But you just honor Him. Amen? Just honor Him. But He's been there. A fourth thought. He is now in every way qualified to help His people. What are you facing today? What are you dealing with today? What is breaking your heart today? What is disappointing you today? What's bringing fear in your heart today? I charge you, run to the sympathetic, tender, caring, compassionate Jesus. The little song we've sung before, oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. You didn't know there's so much in that phrase, did you? Oh, what a he's tender and compassionate and a friend because he's walked where you walked. You know why so many of you have prayed for me and you have loved me and you have overlooked my blunders and you've out of honoring God have honored me. But you know why I have had to suffer some things that I've suffered? I cannot tell you of God's faithfulness unless I've tasted some of it. That's why. So the more you pray, God, give us a faithful pastor, give us a godly pastor, the more God may have to cause me to suffer. So I'll see how wonderful and faithful He is. And He is that kind of God. But uh-oh, I've been praying, God, give me a godly, faithful congregation. Oh, Brother Jeff, it's so hard. You know what? I feel that more deeply than I ever have. I have empathy with you and for you like I've never had before. But none compared to my Lord's love and sympathy and care. I'll tell you, He cares. Young people, listen to me. When you don't date and everybody else is dating because you got biblical standards, He knows how that feels. He knows how that feels. And He wants you to do what He did. Endure it for God's glory. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Now, let me go to the conclusions for practical application. Let's think about what the scripture text tells us. Using this text as a springboard, what can we glean now to remind ourselves to be strengthened when we're facing trials, suffering, and the inevitable temptations? Let me say this about the word temptation and trial. You can actually translate it either way. And isn't it true? When you face a trial for your faith, that's when you're tempted to throw in the towel, is it not? And also, when you're tempted, it is a trial to get through. And someone said, and I think there's accuracy in this, from Satan's perspective, it's a temptation. From God's perspective, it's a trial or a test. And it's very true. Now listen to me. The hardships the children of God face are just God's opportunity to prove how mighty He is and how weak we are so that He gets more glory. He's just proving what He can accomplish through His people. The book of Esther is great study in that. What does Esther and Mordecai do? At the beginning, they lie and deceive about even being Jews. Mordecai tells Esther to lie about who she is. And I don't think that's right. But in the end, God uses them mightily and gives Esther this strength she shouldn't have. So God can show off who He is and what He can accomplish. And you've got to grab hold of those things when you go through a trial. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you, this life is not about you. It's about God. And Him showing Himself and manifesting Himself because of being as infinitely wonderful and glorious and majestic and holy as He is must be seen and worshipped for who He is. And He's chosen to be seen and worshipped significantly through the children He saves and what He does through their lives, including justifying them, but also sanctifying them. That is, bringing them through trials and crises and distresses and showing that He can get you through it. How many of you have been through things you didn't think you were going to get through, but you got through? Amen? I don't think I can get through it, but I got through it. Isn't God good? He's able to do what we can't do. Now, in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 2, that phrase, the last phrase there, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now that phrase, come to the aid, is translated a couple of other places where it means to run to the cry of another. To run to the cry of another. He's able and willing to do that. The point is, His experiences as a human, though He never lost His deity, yet He was fully human, those experiences make Him to be vigilant and faithful to help His human children. Now notice what the writer to the Hebrew believers is saying. He's saying, you ever found anything in Moses like this? You ever found anything like this in your high priest that you so honor and esteem and worship? You ever found anything like this in the law? Nothing like this in the old covenant. Where God came, put on flesh, experienced what you've experienced, stands at the ready and is able and qualified to enter into your sufferings and help you because He's already been there before you. And by the way, He's already been there for the same reason. He honored His Father. He became a God respecter. Well, check that phrase. He never stopped being a God respecter. He maintained being a God respecter in a God rejecting world. Which is why you were saved. So that you could begin being, and increasingly more so, a God respecter in a God rejecting world. Which will bring trial, suffering, and temptation. But your Lord's already been there. Let me give you some points now practically. How does He help? Number one, He helps by governing the trial that comes upon us. He helps by governing the trial that comes upon us. Things just don't happen. He knows what He's doing. I like to view it this way, that everything that happens to you has to filter through His sovereign love. But trials just don't happen. He knows what He's doing. Now, we get a real insight on this, I think, from what He put His Son through. Let me ask you something. When God the Father sent His Son to the earth, and God the Father sent His Son on a collision course with this world. I mean, the thinking of the world, the values of the world, the perspectives of the world, the desires of the world. He clashed everywhere He went. He ran into trouble after disappointment, after heartache, after abandonment, after betrayal, after slander, after gossip, after false accusations, false testimony, you name it. He went through all of it, even to His literal physical brutalizing torture and then death on the cross. Do you think God the Father just sort of set that up and didn't know how it was going to happen? It just kind of was a sloppy thing? Absolutely not. A holy and just God sent Jesus on a mission to redeem the children. And He accomplished it precisely and exactly the way it was supposed to be accomplished. And the Father poured out the right trial, the right amount of suffering, the right amount of hardship so that Jesus would, in God's justice, be the Savior of the people, the children, the sons He's bringing to glory. Isaiah 53, verse 6 and 53, verse 10. All of us like sheep, the Bible says, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Now listen, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Now what fell on Him? The iniquity of us all fell on Him. Now verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. I see in that God the Father poured on Jesus the wrath, the suffering, the trial needful that He would be the sacrifice required by divine jurisprudence. So the children, the brethren, the sons He's bringing to glory would be cleansed and welcomed into glory. So listen, here's the point. God the Father, when He abandoned His Son and poured wrath on His Son, was doing a specific thing for His own divine purposes. And in like manner, the trials, the suffering, the temptations even that come in our life are ordained of God for exact purposes. You're not a part of some sloppy thing that God's not in control of. I hear too many of these guys on television talk about, like, God's over here and He's the strongest power, and Satan over here, he's powerful but not as strong as God, and it's your job to figure out the little secret formula to get God's power on you so you can not have bad stuff happen. You can go in any pagan village or jungle in the world, and the witch doctor will tell you the same basic theology. God's bigger than that. God's not struggling with Satan, and He's not sitting around wringing His hands wondering if we're going to figure out the right formula so that He can get Satan off of us. He knows what He's doing. He's so powerful, He can even use Satan to the ends of blessing His people. No doubt about it. Another verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation. You could say trial there. Difficult season. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or under any trial beyond what you're able. That means He's controlling it. That's the only thing it can mean. Nothing sneaks up on God. He orchestrates everything. You think, man, that's too big to think about. It certainly is, but it's not too big to praise and worship over. He's big. He's just huge. He will not allow you to be tempted or through a trial beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. And when He says there's no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man, He's talking about God is the one who governs this thing. He's not going to let any more come than He knows you're able to deal with His strength. And it's all that is common to the lot of mankind. In other words, your case and my case is not an extraordinary thing. It's common to man. Many others have faced what you face. Many others have been where you are, is what the text is meaning. Now, I don't want to spend much time here, but would you go over to the book of Job? If you go to the book of Psalms, go before Psalms, and then you find right before Psalms the book of Job. And look at Job chapter 1. I just want to spend a little time here. And the New Testament teaches this very clearly also. But the experience of Job is powerful in showing us that God is absolutely sovereign in everything that's happening. And He has a purpose. He doesn't want you to understand everything yet, because I don't think you can handle everything yet. But everything is happening according to His sovereign decree. Job chapter 1 verse 7. Let's go to verse 6. Job 1, verse 6. Now, there's a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. I view that as angels coming before the Lord, and Satan has access to God's throne. Verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered to the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Boy, that's a phrase, isn't it? Would you trust God for nothing? Well, I trust God because I got my kids and He gives me a good job. Would you fear God for nothing? Great statement. You know what? You wouldn't. But like Job, should God in His sovereign purposes put you into the land of nothing, you'll find out He'll sustain you through it, and He'll prove that by His grace working in you, you will fear God for nothing. You might not right now, but should He put you there, His grace will be there. Have I ever told you about future grace? You don't have the grace you need for that nightmare coming. You'll have the grace for that when it comes. Isn't that good? Man, He's faithful. He's wonderfully faithful. Verse 10. "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." And verse 10, Satan is saying, man, you've just blessed this guy, but sure he loves you. Sure he fears you. Man, he's rolling in dough. He's got cattle and lands and livestock and wealth, and his kids are all doing great. Verse 11. "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan. Did you read that phrase? Then the Lord said to Satan. In other words, the Lord's going to use Satan for his own ends here. "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So the Lord said, you can kill everything, destroy everything connected to Job, but don't touch Job. All right, now keep going. Verse 13. "Now, on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep. and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. He just lost everything. Everything. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. By the way, that's the way you're going to go. Naked. Oh, they'll put a suit on you, but you don't have a thing. Whatever you've got is a stewardship from God temporarily. The Lord gave, and Satan has taken away. Doesn't say that, does it? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is fearing God for nothing. You see, he knew God was in charge of all this, and somehow, in God's sovereign purposes, God was going to glorify himself and do good for Job. And we know as the story progresses, God greatly blessed Job back. But that's one of the ways he helps us, is by reminding us and assuring us that he is absolutely in control, governing what comes our way. Well, number two, a second way that God helps us, not only by governing the trials that come upon us, but secondly, by granting faith to see the joy set before us. He grants us the faith to see the joy that's set before us. In other words, on the other side, there's going to be joy. On the other side, there's going to be blessings. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, but not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. I can't be dogmatic in this interpretation, but I believe I am consistent with the great majority of Baptist scholars of years gone by. And that is that in this verse, even the faith is the gift of God. For you're saved by grace through faith, and that package, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. I think the song, doesn't the song Amazing Grace say it? No, it's that song that was written by, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart. Well, he's been singing it for years. It's a gift. And when God saves you, and it's a mystery we can't understand because you must be commanded and told that you must repent and trust Christ or you're responsible for your soul, yet he must give the gift of faith. Pastor, how do you reconcile that? I don't try to. I glory in the mystery of it. I just preach the truth. You figure it out and start your own denomination. A lot of guys have done that. Folks want to remove the mysteries and the glories and the majesties of these truths. Don't do that! He's bigger than your brain. He just entrusted you with some wisdom you can't handle yet. You're supposed to glory in it, not question him. Anyway, God gives us faith, and not only faith to believe savingly concerning heaven and hell, but faith to trust sanctifyingly as we go through trials in this life, trusting him. Notice how Jesus did it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The text says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Notice this, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne on high. Jesus didn't go to the cross saying, I'm just so willing to deny myself, and I'm just so willing to die, and I'm just so willing to just be put to shame and be mocked and scourged and ridiculed and be a humiliated embarrassment before the whole world? No, He knew when He went to that cross, the Father's purpose would be accomplished. He'd go to glory, sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and forever have a perfected bride that He purchased on that cross that would worship Him, glorify Him, and reflect Him for all eternity. And to Him, that's joy. For that joy, He went through the trial and the suffering of the cross. You know what tickles Jesus to death? Us being home perfected and glorified like Him. It shows off what He accomplished on the cross. It shows off what His grace could do. And it just makes God the Father and God the Son full of joy. For that joy that was before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Romans 8:23 says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body." Now here we are. There's a regenerated new person inside of you. The new man's in there, but you're housed in an unredeemed body. And your unredeemed body hates God and lusts against God and lusts for pleasures that dishonor His law and His holy character. And there's something in you that longs for that day of release from this body, get a new glorified body and be like Jesus and with Jesus forever. And what God does in the trial, He helps you to know that though you're on a pilgrimage down here against the world that's going to cause you suffering, joy cometh in the morning. There's better days coming. And that yearn, if you're really regenerate, there's something in your heart, weaker at times, stronger at times, that yearns to be perfected with Him one day forever. And you've got to realize that's your home and that's where you're going. And that's one of the ways He helps us. He's granted us that faith to know there'll be seasons of trial, but God's purpose is going to be complete. And I'm included in that purpose. I'm going to be a part of the bride with Him forever and ever and ever. A couple of the verses, 2 Corinthians 1:22, "Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." The Spirit in your heart is the assurance of your salvation. Don't tell someone they can get assurance of their salvation by nailing it down. Nailing what down? It's the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. Get them in the Word, 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 and let the Spirit speak to them. Because if He speaks, they don't have to nail anything down. They'll just glory in the witness of the Spirit. Because you in the flesh can nail all kinds of stuff down and still be lost. But when the Spirit bears witness, Martin Lloyd-Jones says there's a work that God does after you're saved whereby the Spirit just, he calls it the sealing of the Spirit. I don't know if he's right or not, but he says you're just so assured by God's Spirit, you're God's child, you never doubt again. And I don't know that there's not some truth to that, but the point being, there's something in you that knows you're connected to eternity and knows this isn't home and knows God's got a purpose and you're just passing through these things. He gives you the faith that joy comes in the morning. There's another side to this thing. Well, let's go to number three. He helps us handle the hard times by allowing us to run to Him when weak and failing. By allowing us to run to Him when weak and failing. Let me tell you something. You sin against God, don't you? You sure do. And sometimes you sin again, and you sin again, and you sin again, and you sin again. And you're weak, and you're failing. But you can run to Jesus. Is that not good news? I mean, before you fall headlong into a stronghold, before you do something scandalous and embarrassing to God's name and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, before you mess up, even though you're weak, and even though you're failing, the compassionate Christ stands with infinite grace. And you can run to Him. Have you ever tried that? I mean, have you ever been on your knees and said, "I'm just weak, Lord. I'm just weak. Help me. I'm weak." I guarantee you, it'll strengthen you every time. You can run to Him when you're failing and when you're weak. That's good news. I remember I think it's about my second sermon I ever preached. I used this sermon illustration. Roy Riggles was a football player for the University of California. And they were playing Georgia Tech in the Rose Bowl, like 1920 or something, long, long time ago. And Roy Riggles picked up a fumble and started dashing toward the wrong end zone. And right before he scored for the other team, one of his own teammates tackled him. The crowd's in this big uproar. He thought he'd done great until he looked at who tackled him. And then he was just heartbroken. And he was so embarrassed. He thought, I've ruined myself. I've ruined the University of California. I can't. Halftime buzzer went off. They go up to the locker room. And back in those days, they had real men who coached. No, Nibs Price was the coach's name, a stern disciplinarian. Everybody was quiet in the University of California locker room. Nobody peeped a word. Everybody was wondering what old Nibs Price was going to do with Roy Riggles. And right before halftime was over, Coach Price raised his voice and said, the same team playing the first half, starting the second half. And they say that Roy Riggles went out there and you've never seen a man play the second half of football like this man played. He was in on every play, in on every tackle. He gave it 110%. Nibs Price gave him a second chance. Our God's like that, with one infinite exception. He's the God of the third chance, and the fourth chance, and the fifth chance, and the hundredth chance. If you're His child, when you're weak and failing, you can run to Him. Say, Jesus, I need help. I'm going to kill myself. I'm going to send myself to death if you don't help me. Run, be honest. Run and be desperate, but run to Jesus. You can run to Him. Listen to what Hebrews 4:16 says. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of justice. Doesn't say that, does it? No, it's been changed. The throne of grace. That we might find grace to help in time of need. Grace to help. One of the old Puritans that I love to read said that phrase, grace to help, literally amplified means eager, vigilant, and faithful to help. It's the picture of God being at the edge, maybe of heaven, and He sees His child struggling. He's just waiting there like this. Just call my name, son. I'm coming. You just call out for me and I'm running to your help. Eager, vigilant, faithful, ready to help. That's the way the throne of grace is. Now, I know what Satan's saying to some of you, and your flesh is giving it a great big amen, and that's this. I don't think God would be like that to me. I don't think God would be that gracious, compassionate, forgiving, and long-suffering with me. Quit trying to make God like you. You see, there's a verse in the Old Testament where God says, you thought I was just like you. Well, people do that a lot today. They get in their human reasoning, and what they can reason and understand God is like, that's what they think God's like. Instead of opening this book and saying, God, all my reasoning and all my emotions are on the altar. You tell me who you are and I'll accept it by faith. Don't you make God out how you would be. He's more forgiving than you are. He's more compassionate than you are. He's more loving than you are. He's more long-suffering than you are. He's more faithful than you are. So, you know what? When you run to Jesus, you have to fight to forget how sorry you are at forgiving and compassion and remember how good He is at it. Or you'll never enjoy it. You can run to Him in your time of need. That's one way He helps us. In Matthew chapter 14, old Peter, verses 30 and 31, Peter is walking on the water. I think he asked the Lord to help him walk on the water. But look at what verse 30. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. And he cried, Lord, save me. That's it. That's it. That's you going to the throne of grace. Because literally that phrase back in Hebrews 4:16 means in the nick of time, right when you've got to have Him, He's there ready for you. Immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and took hold of him and said to him, you have little faith. Why do you doubt? Here's a prayer that I've prayed even today, and I have to pray it often, and I want to challenge you to pray it. Lord, save me from me. Save me from me. I'm my problem, my lust, my selfishness, my flesh. my fallen passions. God, I'm no match for me. Would you save me from me this week, this day, this trip, whatever it is? Number four, another way he helps us through the trials, the suffering, and the inevitable temptations is by assuring us that all of our suffering has a purpose. We've really talked about this, but I want it to be a separate, distinct point, so I'll not spend long here. Can we go to Romans 8:28? God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God. Those are the same ones Hebrews says of the sons he's bringing to glory. Those are the same ones Hebrews calls the brethren. Those are the same ones Hebrews chapter 2 calls his children, the children he's bringing to glory. All things work together for the good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Brothers and sisters, I want to say to you, get rid of your Arminian heresy. God is absolutely sovereign. He's absolutely sovereign in all the events of your life, and he's got a purpose he's working out. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now that word various there means multifaceted. Sometimes it's not just one trial. You've got several coming at you from several different directions. Multifaceted difficulties. And James says, listen to James. I'm not wacko. I'm not out on a limb. I'm not out of balance in my view of sovereignty. James says, consider that all joy. There's only one way, James, if God is really all sovereign. If he's really all sovereign, then he knows what he's doing in the multifaceted hardships that are coming into my life. How else can you explain it? God's sitting over there in the corner of heaven. Satan's messing you up and he's doing the best he can. Come on. It's not the God of Scripture. He knows what he's doing. Knowing that the testing, actually the proving of your faith, the event that's going to show who you are, the event that's going to show God can enable you to hang on and keep your faith. Yeah, you may waver at times. You get weak at times. Maybe get mad at God at times, but you don't stay there. You repent and get back on track trusting God. That's the proving of your faith, the revealing of who you really are. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Isn't that so true? You go through something, and you think, didn't think I'd live through that, and I'm still here. Whew! Then you go through another one, didn't think I'd live through that, and I'm still here. And all of a sudden, you've got endurance, spiritual endurance in your life. All of a sudden, another one comes, you think, it's going to be hard, but I've done been through two. Amen? I've got endurance now. And that's what he's doing. He's building. He's producing. He's got a purpose. And then the last part of that, and let endurance have its perfect result that you may be perfect. Now, honestly, I didn't check the Greek on this, but I'm almost certain. Let endurance have its perfect result that you may be perfect. That last perfect is not sinless perfection. It's maturity. That you might be a mature Christian. You know what a mature Christian's like? Listen. He's just been through enough, she's just faced enough and been through enough that just about anything that comes might knock him or her down for a while, but in God's grace they get back up because they've been too far with him. They know he's going to get them through. That's maturity here. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. God has a purpose. That's one of the ways he helps. He says, son, I've got a purpose. I've got a purpose. Remember Joseph? Abandoned, forsaken by his brother, sitting there in that Egyptian dungeon. Deceived and connivingly entrapped by Potiphar's wife who falsely accused him of something he didn't do. God had a purpose. He saved a whole nation. God's got a purpose. Number five, another way he helps us is by faithfully providing, quote, the way of escape. By faithfully providing the way of escape. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13? No temptation or trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the trial he brings, will provide the way of escape. Now, the is a definite article in the Greek. It doesn't just mean that it's a way, it's the way. There's the way of escape. Provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Now, notice what he says here. He didn't say God's going to provide the way of escape and you'll get out of the trial. No! No. I used to think that's what it meant. I thought there's some mystery in this verse. And if I can unlock this verse, next time I'm facing a trial and I'm being tempted, if I can just find the mystery, I can just, whoo, get out of it real quick. It's not what this verse is saying. It's not a mystery. It's not hard. At least not hard to understand what he's saying. What's the way of escape? The way of escape is that gift of grace so that you can bear up under it. You can endure through it if God... Now, sometimes God does move them. But as a practice, you're going through them. He doesn't move them, you're going through them. And as a practice, He's got the way to get you through it without you blowing it. Did you hear that? He enables you to get through it. And it's maturing you without you losing your faith and dishonoring your Lord and falling into rebellion and sin under the temptation. Now, here's the way I would define this way of escape. It's seeing in faith that the hand of God is behind this. It's seeing in faith that the purpose of God is being accomplished in this. And the presence of God is being more enjoyed through this. Did you get that? Because you'll never enjoy the nearness of God like when you're going through a trial. And when He becomes more close and more real and more precious, more dear through that trial, I've heard it said over and over and over again, Pastor, I wouldn't trade this suffering for anything because how close I am to Jesus right now. It's the way of escape is... He gives you the faith to see the hand of God in it, the purpose of God being accomplished in it, and the presence of God being felt through it. And you hang on to those things. I won't read the verses, but in 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul talks about going up into heaven and seeing things in the third heavens that could have caused him to become arrogant or blown up or proud. And he said, God's given me a thorn in the flesh. John MacArthur says that's a person. I believe that's true. Somebody that just absolutely constantly tried to tear him down and undermine him and ruin him. He said, I had this thorn in the flesh. I asked God 3 times to remove it. He said, I'm not going to remove it. I've got a purpose for it. For my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Then Paul responds by saying, well, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, this trial, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He'll be faithful to you. Now, I promise you, listen to what your pastor's going to tell you. I promise you, your darkest night will produce your most glorious joy. I promise you that. You come tell me if that's not true. Come say, Brother Jeff, I got to ask you something. You said my darkest night would turn into my greatest joy. Just keep persevering. I promise you that's true. That's one of the ways He helps us in the trial. And then the last one, number 6, He helps us by strengthening us through the experiences of others. We're strengthened when we watch and witness the experience of those who've gone before us. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. He said, look at those who've gone before you, who've really honored God. And it'll strengthen you. One of the most profitable things I've done as a pastor is read the biographies of great men of the past. And how it has been strengthening to me. I remember reading the thick 2-volume biography, actually significantly autobiography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Spurgeon just went through incredible trials. His wife was incredibly sick and an invalid much of his ministry. He came down with all kinds of sicknesses and illnesses and was bedridden and stayed out of the pulpit for months at a time. in the last 10, 15, maybe even 20 years of his ministry. On top of that, the early season of his ministry, the hyper-Calvinists tried to destroy him, constantly attacking, constantly calling everything he did into question, constantly false accusing him, because though he was a staunch Calvinist, he wasn't a hyper-Calvinist. They didn't like it because he was so evangelistic and preached people ought to repent and come to Jesus. So the hyper-Calvinists didn't like that. Later in his ministry, the climate changed. The Baptist Union of England became real Arminian and quite liberal. They stopped really trusting the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And the Arminians started attacking him for being a Calvinist. And he got it from the other side. And they kept undermining him and attacking him and undermining him. On one occasion, it was Spurgeon that said, "You know what? They can't hurt me anymore. They've said everything they can possibly say about a man, so I've experienced it all. Nothing else they can say. Nothing else they can accuse." But it did take its toll. Spurgeon writes about going to his room and being in deep, deep bouts of depression. But you know what? He didn't stop. He didn't quit. He didn't throw in the towel. He kept preaching God's truth and standing on God's truth. And you know what? Today, I can't name you one man in the hyper-Calvinist camp or in the Arminian camp that attacked him that's having any impact for God. But Spurgeon is the most published and written and read preacher of all history. I study him almost every week. And so, as a pastor, that strengthens you. And you know, God's done that for you too. God has put maybe an uncle or a grandfather, or maybe just an older person in the church, somebody in your life that stood even when it was hard, that loved God even when others were not loving God, that honored the truths of Scripture even when others were not honoring the truths of Scripture. And you know what? When people like that grow old, you know how they get when they grow old? They get sweet and precious and pure and gentle and loving. And you watch them and think, that's the way I want to end. You know what's worse than growing old bitter? But if you'll stand with God and love God and serve God, no matter what people do or say or think, I guarantee you'll grow old sweet. Consider the outcome of others' faith, even though they went through trials and hardships. Who are we to moan and whine and complain about the persecutions or the difficulties we face? Good night. Our brothers and sisters have been going through this for years. I was just reading Fox's Book of Martyrs this past week. You ought to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. These guys by the thousands went to the stake, put these big bonfires under them. For what? For preaching without a state license to preach. The state church said, "You don't preach the right gospel and you can't preach anymore." They said, "We've got to preach." And they kept preaching. So they would deliver them over to the executors, and they said that some of them would skip and hop and sing on the way to the stake as if they were going to their wedding, and embrace the stake and kiss it and sing praises to God as the flames leaped up and took their lives. Powerful. Now let's end with this verse, Hebrews 13:6. There's a confidence in Hebrews 13:6 that we need to have. Notice what it says. "So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper.'" I want you to say that word. Would you say that word? The Lord is my... Say it. The Lord is my... Is He? "I will not be afraid." Wow, that's a good verse. "What can man do to me?" You see, everything that makes you afraid and makes you want to quit and makes you want to succumb to the temptation is the fear of man. Everything. It's all the fear of man. I get so weary as a pastor hearing people say, "Well, I don't like this and I'm not blessed about this and I'm not comfortable about that." That's... what does the Word say? You base your decisions on the Word of God. Not the fear of man, not the feelings and the insights and the expressions of man. What does the Word of God say? "I will not fear man. I'm going to trust God and persevere." And your precious, faithful, vigilant Savior is ready to run to help in your time of need.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of Jeff Noblett, senior pastor teacher of the exciting First Baptist Church of Muscle Shoals. For more information about how you can receive copies of this and other messages, as well as other materials, write to us at Box 520, Florence, Alabama, 35631. Call toll-free at 1-800-565-PRAY or visit our website at www.anchoredintruth.org.